Now, over the past few weeks, the Bible studies I've been giving have been on sex and marriage, and I want to continue with that series today. In fact, the final two Bible studies I'd like to really give in the next 2 weeks, if possible, this week and next week, before we go across to Canada and the States. If you were to, again, put in your notes, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, as far as the husband's and wife's role, you turn to Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. It's interesting that in that those particular scriptures, the wife's role is always mentioned first, or in the two scriptures there, the wife's role is mentioned first. It's interesting, if you just turn with me back to Proverbs 30, and just notice something. In fact, you can put in your notes again, Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19. That's another one where God gives a list of various things. But Proverbs 30 has several lists. And the focus is always onto the last item in the list. But in Proverbs 30, verse 15, the horse leech has two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four things that say that it's not enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that's not filled with water, and the fire that says it's not enough. Now, it's looking forward. If you look, notice the next one, it says, the eye that mocks his father and despises his mother, the ravens of the valley. It seems to point to Gehenna fire as the kind of emphasis on there. In verse 18, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four that I don't know. The way of an eagle, the way of a serpent, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. Each of these goes through the area and doesn't leave any trace. And the way of a man with a maid, that's the fourth, which is the one that he's concentrating on. And it says, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wickedness. So again, the emphasis is on that last one. And if you go through all these, there's several of them there. You'll find this, the spider in the various palaces. It's pointing forward to the king against whom there's no rising up in verse 29. But each time it's going to the last one in the list. So in me dealing today, and I want to deal today about the wife's role in marriage, it is not a case that the wife's role in marriage is the most important. If anything, it's the husband that's got to reflect Jesus Christ. That really is probably the most important area for the survival and the strengthening of our marriages. So when you understand, particularly when you've got a list like this, and the last one tends to be the most important one. However, as I said, I do want to deal with the wife's role in marriage today, and the husband's role can then be the final thing that we're left with next week, I hope, all being well. And I've got five areas I want to go into today within the Bible study. The first, I want to deal with the key area that is mentioned in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, which is the area of submission as far as the wife's role is concerned. And then secondly, I want to talk about our duty as parents to young girls, because the young girls are the future wives of tomorrow. So each parent that has a child who is a girl, those girls are really the next generation of wives. Thirdly, I want to talk about fidelity and sex involved with the fidelity as well in this area of a wife's role. Fourthly, I want to deal with a number of examples, four basic examples that we find in Scripture of husband and wife, or areas of husbands and wives. I'll deal with four of those examples. And finally, I want to go into Proverbs 31, which is an example there that goes into the wife's role specifically. So those are all the areas I want to deal with today within the Bible study. And if we first of all go over to Colossians 3, which I mentioned in the kind of introduction, and just have a look at Colossians 3, you find over in Colossians chapter 3 not just... You find a very brief mention about the wife's role and the husband's role in verse 18 and 19. But what I want to do is I want to look at the context, and then particularly because the context is talking about conversion. And if we pick it up, let's say, around about, say, verse 10, where it talks about the new man that's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, because it's God who, in fact, calls. You know, no man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it's God who calls, and it's Christ who in fact works with us as a potter with clay. So this new man that is being created, it's created in the image of him that created him. So this is the context as we go down into this particular verse regarding the actual wife's role. And in verse 12 it says, "Put on, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies." So this is the context. We start listing a number of areas, and it's listing these areas and then going on to an area in which we can actually express these areas, i.e. the marriage relationship. So in saying, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as it fit in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives, don't be bitter against them, it's in the context of all these preceding points that are being brought out in the preceding verses. Put on, therefore, bowels of mercies. Be merciful. Kindness. Kindness needs to be within our marriages. Humbleness. In other words, having the humility. It's not just before husband, all of the wives that are listening to me. It's before God. Because it's a humility before God that therefore trusts God to make sure that things go right when we're obedient to him. So humbleness of mind, meekness, teachableness, long-suffering, patience. And again, you can go over to 1 Corinthians 13 that deals with the very character of God. And we find that many of these things are actually brought out there. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. In other words, putting up with each other and forgiving. So these are all areas. So invariably, again, I'm dealing with the wife's role primarily. I'm concentrating on that, but it applies to both of us. We do find that there are things where we are rubbed up the wrong way. And we've got to go ahead, as it says, forbear one another and forgive one another. To forgive the areas there where something's gone wrong and put up with one another where necessary. If any man has a quarrel against any, and that's true of any woman that has a quarrel within their marriage. It says, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. So again, look at these points, one after another being mentioned as far as the character that we're supposed to have. And above all these things, put on charity, which is this mind of God, this attitude of mind. It talks in 1 John about God being love, about being this word, agape, which is the bond of perfectness. Because the perfection, only God is perfect, but the bond of perfectness is having that very character, this outgoing character. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. So if we do these things, if we put all these things into position, then what rules in our hearts, in our center core, will be a peace. And as far as the wife's role within a marriage, when we put into position the areas that need to be there, then a peace results. A peace will come, to the which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And remember, Christ was the God of the Old Testament. So you're looking at the entire word of God. The word of Christ rule or dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So those are three categories of psalms. Psalmos, hymnus, and odes. They're different types of psalm. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or in deed, and there's not much else apart from word or deed, apart from thought, which we'll come on into a little bit later, but whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the sovereign. In other words, Christ is sovereign over us. Giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as it's fit in the Lord. So that's the context of these verses. All these points are given one after another, which are all spiritual qualities. And in that particular context, it finally then flows into this verse 18. Now we'll find something similar if you turn over to Ephesians. In fact, I don't think we'll go back to Colossians, but we'll certainly be going back to Ephesians periodically. through this, the Bible study today. So certainly put a mark in Ephesians 5, a marker in there. But in Ephesians 5, if you notice the leading up to this section in verse 22, where it talks about wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as unto the Lord, again you find a lot of background information as it flows in from this background information to this particular point. If you pick it up, say, in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 5, it says, therefore, he says, awake you that sleep, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. It talks about things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. So in other words, here's the light that you can see, therefore, what the pathway, the steps that you'll be taking. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. In other words, use the light to see how you're actually going to walk forward. As I say, it's flowing now into the wife's role. And you use the light of God's word to see how we actually can walk, the way in which we must walk according to God's purpose. Redeeming the time because the days of evil. Therefore, don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. This again is all to do with, we understand what the will of the Lord is by reading what he actually has to say. And also, as it says here in verse 18, don't be drunk with wine where it's in excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Speaking among yourselves, as it's probably better translated, speaking among yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's interesting there again, you've got the psalms coming into it, exactly the same as we had in Colossians. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In other words, getting the, and remember, the psalms are really they're the essence of God's way. If you read, when you have songs, when you have something that is sung so often, you're looking at the heart and core. It's, I always remember that particular example that I heard about the Walt Disney production director who was actually giving the reason for music within the Disney cartoons. And he says, all you have to do is just listen to it and you just realize what in fact happens. When you find music, you'll find that it is at the heightened point, whether it's a heightened point of sadness, whether it's a heightened point of jubilation, or of love, or whatever it is, you'll throw in music. And music then heightens that. It gets to the very core of it. And so it's saying here, it says, speaking among yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In other words, you're at the very height, at the very pinnacle, you're getting into the right, the core of what God's word is all about. Giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Sovereign, the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So the way in which we are submitting ourselves to each other, we do it in the fear of God. In other words, we do it because we are fearing God, as it says in verse 21. Because we're fearing God, we submit ourselves one to another. Now, people have used this verse to say, oh, well, you've got to submit one to another. That's what it says before this. Therefore, the husbands have got to submit to the wives. It's not just wives submit to husbands. It's husbands submit to wives. And that is true. But the verses explain how. And this is what is important. And this is what was not brought out. In fact, it was undermining the authority within the home. But the verses explain how. Yes, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God, in the way God has implemented things. And this is how. First of all, he says, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's the way the wife submits. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. That's the way the husbands submit. Children, obey your parents, verse 1 of chapter 6. For this is right. That's the way children submit. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. That's the way a father submits. Servants, be obedient to them that you are masters. That's the way a servant submits. And masters, verse 9, do the same thing to them, forbearing threatening, knowing and so on. That's the way the master submits. It's submitting in the fear of God. So this is the quality that we need. So when we're looking at the wife's role, and we're looking at this light of God being set to work, then we need to make sure that we understand that this is the context. The context is, look, here are all these things, this new man, as it said over in Colossians, the way we walk, having the right qualities of God, and here is an area, a vital area, in which we can actually do this, in which that can take place. Now, I want you to notice in this section, in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, that's pretty categorical. It's pretty categorical as far as the structure within the home is concerned. I want you to notice that it says in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." So the wives within, who are indeed the wives, the women of God, should submit themselves. And they do it, again, in the fear of God, as it says in verse 21. Because they fear God, they then put themselves under the authority of the husbands. And really, if there's anything that puts the structure, the governmental structure within a home, it is the wife, not the husband. Now, the husband's got to take that lead. I remember counselling one particular couple, you know, some years ago, and the wife just moaned and groaned that her husband just simply would not go ahead and take the lead, which sometimes men won't. And I said, well, look, you still have got to whatever level you can, you still have got to follow this. That is your responsibility. To whatever level you can, you should be submissive to your husband. That's what it says. And try and encourage him to take the lead. Do whatever you can to do that. Now, I don't know whether they're still together or not. I don't really, not sure. But this can be a problem. But it is. The actual wife's role here is a case of submitting yourself to your husband. As unto Christ, as if it was Christ there. In other words, because that's the relationship. It's the relationship of Christ and the church. And the church, as it says here, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." A wife will actually learn the way in which Christ is, the church is to be submissive to Christ by being submissive to the husband. That is the way of God. This is the way God has designed it. Now, if we just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, we find at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, notice in verse 18, remember I said as far as submission, it gave the command to servants to be obedient to the masters. And here we find the same thing in verse 18 of 1 Peter 2. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward," the ones that are not so good and gentle. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. But what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you will take it patiently? But if when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." In other words, if you're doing what is right and yet still have problems, then, you know, this really is acceptable before God. Now, that's a very hard thing to do. And it takes a converted mind to do that. "For even to that were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled didn't revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously." And there is the key. Now, we're talking about servants, aren't we? We're talking about slaves. But I want you to notice in chapter 3, verse 1, "Likewise, in the same way, you wives be in subjection to your own husbands." You see, he is pointing back to the previous example as it says here in verse 23, it says, when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. When he suffered, he threatened not. In other words, he did not go ahead and give a mouthful back. And that is, you know, again, you ladies, you know, read what it says. This is what it says. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Christ was able to do this because he knew that God would work it out, that God was real, that the Father was with him, and the Father was going to work it out for the best for all concerned. Now that is what it says here in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, in the same way, we're using that as an example, you wives be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may, without the word, be won by the conduct of their wives. Conduct including conversation. By the way the wife is. That the wife behaves in a certain way. Now, I'm not talking about physical beatings or beating up or anything like that. I'm not talking about that. But so often, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking, if some husband comes in drunk and he knocks the children and the wife around and all the rest of it, that is not, it's not wise to stay in that kind of situation. But that's not what's happening within the church. Primarily, it may on occasion, but primarily it's not. What normally happens is that, for whatever reason, the husband does something that the wife doesn't particularly approve of, or doesn't want, or whatever, and it's just perhaps some personal, maybe grinding his teeth or something like that. It really irritates her, and she lays into him basically because of it. But as it says, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. It says, you therefore be subject to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they also, without the word, without a word, without words trying to browbeat somebody, be won by the conduct, the way in which a woman is, of their wives, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear. They can see something different. Whose adorning, don't let it be merely that of the outward adorning or the plaiting of the hair or wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit that is in the sight of God of great price. An outgoing nature, totally different from anything that they would find anywhere else. You see, we have a responsibility as a committee of one. We cannot change our spouse. We can only change ourselves. And this is the committee of one. This is the way in which we do it, looking to Christ as an example, who committed himself to him that judges righteously and does not go ahead and give as good as she gets. For after the manner in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, notice, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. And we'll come on, we'll read some of this. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are as long as you do well, and not afraid with any amazement or terror. So this section talks really to each and every wife, of a certain of the way in which submission takes place. You see, if a husband is wrong, now I'm not talking about being spiritually wrong and you going down and condoning something which is spiritually wrong. I'm not talking about that. Supposing he makes a bad financial move. If you and if you could certainly point it out to him in the right spirit and the right way that you don't agree with what he's doing, but make sure it is done with a meek and a quiet spirit. And if he says, no, we're going to do this anyway, then back him up. Because you trust, again, you commit himself to him that judges righteously. And you may well find that because you back him up, because you recognize the teamwork that is more important than whether he's going to make a right decision on that particular occasion or not, you may find that it works out for the best in the long term, because God recognizes that and will back you up. So we do need to be aware. It is all, the whole context of this submission is in this context that you commit yourself to him that judges righteously. You're doing it because of a fear of God, because of respect and honor towards God, because this is the way that Christ, the church has got to respond to Christ, and that we at this life are having to learn these things, and here is an area where the spiritual qualities have got to be developed. You know, you can see over in 2 Samuel chapter 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6, you find this example of David. Because, as I say, it's not some great big things normally. It's normally something pretty trivial, pretty small, that actually takes place. I've got 1 Samuel, I thought it was in the right place. 2 Samuel 6. Here we find in verse 16, the ark of the Eternal came into the city of David, and Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window, and she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Eternal, and she despised him in her heart. She looked at him, and she absolutely despised what he was doing, despised him. And we find down in verse 20, and St. David returned to bless his household. He was pleased, he was happy that this has actually occurred, that the ark was to come back. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel the day you uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants." There was the lowest servant, you jumping around, and they probably look up under the skirt. That's basically what she was talking about. "As one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." In other words, don't you realize that you could have, you know, your skirt, your kilt could have come up? And David said to Michal, "It was before the Eternal, which chose me before your father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Eternal, over Israel. Therefore I will play before the Eternal, and I'll be yet more vile than this, and I'll be base in my own sight than the maidservants which think you have spoken of, that them will I be had in honor." And then she had no door children. Basically, he put her away. So there, really, her attitude was foul. She was not being supportive. She was not being submissive in any way. And it was described as such. And David was doing it. And again, as I say, it could be that somebody slurps his soup or something like this. That, you know, it's something that's really annoying, whatever it might be. Now, you certainly mention it in a right way. But don't let it take you the way that David, that Michal and David, what happened between the two of them. And it can be something small. That was a relatively small thing, the fact that he was jumping around with a kilt on. And she thought it might be, you know, too much jumping around, and he said, "No, I can jump around with a kilt on if I like." So this really is an example of the kind of relatively small thing that can in fact destroy a marriage. And it is for the ladies to realize that the church has got to submit itself to Christ, and the ladies submit themselves to their own husbands as the church submits to Christ. So secondly, as far as the duty of parents, if you notice over in Ephesians 6, go back to Ephesians where you've got your marker, but in Ephesians 6 it talks about if children obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So that's as far as children are concerned. But you see the way in which that is done. A child is not going to do that naturally. It may do when it gets old enough to read these words, and it may have a terrible time to try and do that. But it says, "And you fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath." In other words, that's not the purpose. Correction isn't to provoke them to wrath. But you bring them up in the nurture, in the discipline, and the admonition of the Lord. In other words, the way of God. Now, that is what is important, that we bring the children up in God's way. Now, when we see the role of a woman, the role of a wife, we need to understand that when we have girls, young girls, that they, if we're going to bring them up in God's way, we're bringing them up in order to fulfill that role. There's a distinction between the boys and the girls. there should be a distinction. Now, it doesn't mean to say that a girl can't go out and be a tomboy to some degree. That's not a point. Certainly when we go into Proverbs 31, we'll see that she, in fact, has strength and goes out and buys a field and all the rest of it. But it does mean that there is going to be a difference. And there does need to be a certain submission on the part of the girls. And there does need to be a certain ability to lead with love and consideration and gentlemanliness on the part of the boys. And we need to make sure that our grandchildren and our children are raised in that way, that there is a gentlemanliness on the part of the boys, and that there is a femininity on the part of the girls. And those the girls do in fact reflect this. Well, it says, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands, so that they will be ready when the time comes and they get married, that they will be ready to submit themselves to their own husbands. Now, if you turn over to Titus chapter 2, we find here particularly to the grandmothers amongst us. It says in 3, regarding grandmothers, it says, the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness. In other words, it talks about being grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. And it says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And it says, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God is not blasphemed. In other words, that way of God is preserved. Now, that also applies to mothers also, who, although, yes, they are not the aged women, but in relationship to our children, we are. And mothers also need to teach young daughters how to be discreet, as it says, discreet, be chaste, keepers of home. They would be able to look after a home. And it's nothing wrong with teaching a boy also to cook, but really the managing of a home, it is a girl's job. It really is. Obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, the best way for that to be the case is by example. And the example being set by the wife is of paramount importance for the children. Absolute paramount importance. If the example isn't there, as the old saying goes, you know, what you are speaks so loud I can't hear what you're saying. So the example does need to be there. Also, notice it does say keepers at home, so that you're there keeping the home, not being kept at home. Because there is this idea today that, yes, there are certain women that don't go out to work, but they look upon the idea is that they are kept at home, and they go out and they basically squander the life, going to parties and such some such things, and allow the husband basically to look after them, to provide for them physically. But they don't do any housework, they don't do any look after the children, they've got nannies to look after the children and so on. Looking at the kind of Posh and Beck scene and looking at the starlets and all this kind of thing, and imagining that that's the lifestyle that they want to aspire to. And that is what's being pushed in the media today. And that's not the way of God. That is not the way that God has said. It's not what we are instructed. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 6, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, hear, O Israel, in verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Eternal our God is one eternal, and you will love the Eternal your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And these words which I command you this day will be in your heart. It comes out right from the innermost being, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. Now that includes over in Ephesians 5. It includes the entire word of God. It's the word of Christ that comes from the very Old Testament right the way through. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you'll talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And again, if the wife is off at work, how can you actively do this? Very, very hard, almost impossible. Almost impossible. And if the child, really, this is another big plus as far as homeschooling is concerned. The indication is here that this does give jurisdiction over a child as it grows up. So it's certainly a big plus as far as the way of God is pointing in the direction of homeschooling, if at all possible. It points in that direction, particularly in today's society. Now, I'm not saying that's the way it's got to be. It's not. It just isn't. But you can understand, looking at this, that when you sit down, when you rise up, this is how you teach children. And the girls that are there in the home are being taught actively the way of God, the way that we all need to work, and the way in which we must be in this area of being the right homemaker, right wife, right mother, and so on. And as I say, example is of paramount importance. So going on to the next one about fidelity and sex. Now, I covered sex to a large degree in the previous sermon or previous Bible study. But I want to talk about fidelity a little bit further than just sex. Because when you come into Matthew 5:28, you put it down in your notes, Matthew 5:28, where Christ says, you know, you've heard it said of old time, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever even looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery with her. Now, that works two ways. That does work two ways. If we don't go back again to Ephesians chapter 5, if you turn over to Ephesians 5, I want you to notice what it actually says here. Because, as I say, you're looking at Matthew 5:28, it appears to be directed only towards men looking upon a woman. And yes, that is true, sexually, that tends to be the case. But here in Ephesians 5, it says, verse 22, it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And with the emphasis I'm putting on own at the moment. So there is an aspect there that the grass is always greener. You see, a woman's idea or tendency is to have a daydream of a perfect Prince Charming and not realize that, no, okay, you married him. you're stuck with him in many ways. Now, that doesn't mean to say that the husband cannot change, but if there is change, it's a bonus. It's not something that you can expect that has got to happen. It is the case that the wives submit yourself to your own husbands. It's not a case of somebody else's husband. It's not a case of having the grass always being greener and thinking that, if I were to be married to this man or if I were married to that man, then I would be this perfect wife or this perfect mother or whatever. You know, that's not the case. Proverbs 17. And we do need to be aware of this. Now, we start from today. We've made problems and difficulties in the past. We've had problems in the past. We repent of those problems. You're overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb covers those problems. And you move on from this day. But it does say here in Proverbs 17, notice in verse 24, it says, wisdom is before him that has understanding. Now remember what we read back in Ephesians 5 as the interim about light and how in fact God will give us light. And it says, therefore be circumspect, knowing what the way of the Lord is, so you can see the way of God. And wisdom is before him that has understanding. In other words, he's right in front of our eyes. But the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. If we have our eyes way off somewhere and looking at somebody else's husband all the time and thinking, oh, if that were the case, then I'd be fine. No, you wouldn't. You'd have a different set of problems, that's all. A different set of problems. And it is a case that, as going right back to the original Bible study that I gave on dating, both before marriage and after marriage, after the actual ceremony is taking place, it is a case of discussing. And that we'll come on to that a good deal more in the husband's role, because it tends to be a husband's problem, the way that the husband won't talk, won't discuss. But nevertheless, it is a case that we should work out, you know, wherever we happen to find ourselves, we need to make sure that we work out our marriage. It's our husband, you know, it's your lady's husband, your own individual husband. It's not somebody else that you submit yourself to. And it's interesting that in Hebrews 13:4, if you put it in your notes, it talks there about marriage being honorable in all and the marriage bed undefiled. That again is a principle that we need to understand, that sex has been given to us. It's been given to us to express this love, express the fidelity that should be there. It's the supreme expression of fidelity, so that we should never, ever even contemplate going outside the marriage as far as sex is concerned. But it extends beyond just sex. It extends into the areas of how we think about things, how we actually look upon things. Now, if I just read from The Missing Dimension in Sex by Mr. Armstrong, he says here, he says, as in all things, and this is chapter 11, under the section Expressing Marital Love, it says, in all things, God's way for our maximum good is the way of intelligent temperance. Temperance is one of the fruits of God's Spirit. Excess corrodes and makes common this supreme pinnacle of all physical expressions. The newlyweds do often have a problem of adjustment to work out, but then rosebushes have thorns, and the need for adjustment not only builds character and strengthens self-discipline, but renders the experience so much more precious and enjoyable and rewarding. How often, then, is it proper for this occasional supreme expression of marital love? The human authorities generally say 2 or 3 times a week for younger married couples. The infallible authority does not reveal any direction for proper frequency, but God endowed us with minds and sufficient intelligence to arrive at proper values in this particular. Individual cases vary. Certainly, for maximum happiness and joy, the proper spacing increases the intensity and the ecstasy of this ultimate in physical expression of love, and it's worth reasonable self-denial. But he gives the indication, you know, 2 or 3 times a week. But that example, that frequency, the indication of frequency, is there to give us an indication of what it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 7. Now, I brought this out last time, but I didn't go into this aspect of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, it says, concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. And as remember, I said about fidelity. Fidelity is that you are obedient to your own husband. Let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, it says in the King James. It means, you know, good for the husband. In other words, something which is good, a blessing to the husband. It is referring in context to the sexual rights. And likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife doesn't have power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not got power over his own body, but the wife. Do not defraud one another, except with the consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan does not tempt you for your incontinency. Now, that is the instruction that we're given in this area, in this supreme pinnacle of this area, as Mr. Armstrong brings out. What he's doing, if in effect there, in mentioning, you know, 2 or 3 times a week, it gives the kind of, you know, if both of you are happy enough with once a month, that's fine. If both of you are happy about more often than twice, you know, 2 or 3 times a week, that is again probably fine. But he's saying that, you know, make sure it is something special. But if you're, this is not what happens. It happens that one is interested and the other one isn't. And that's where the problems come. That's where the problems come. But what he says here gives an indication as to where the line is drawn, where you try and accommodate each other for at least, you know, a couple of times a week. And that basically is where the line is drawn. So the one that is not so interested should at least try to help the other one. In other words, it says here, render to the wife due benevolence and also the wife to her husband in order to maintain this union, this bond that is there. And that's that gives an idea of the kind of frequency that we're looking at. But it is a case that we should not defraud. We should not defraud one another. And we should, in fact, have fidelity to one another. And it's interesting that in this area, I just got something this morning. This thing came from Microsoft. Nothing to do with sex at all. But it does give an indication about the kind of culture that we live in. The kind of culture we live in. I want you to just read what it says here. It says, Microsoft is leading the way when it comes to security and ensuring that customers are confident about adopting new technologies. Well, I'm sorry, but everybody that knows basically what's happening on in security knows that the one target of all hackers and everything else, and viruses and worms and everything else, is Microsoft. And why? Because the code is leaky. Because they've got flaws, one flaw after another, and they're also very, very restrictive on their code. And people get very cynical. You know, you watch a thing on television, and politicians, I mean, you've seen these recent politicians' advertisements for the European elections. And you sit there in absolute cynicism, and you watch this thing. And yet, you know, that can carry over into our marriages. And that's not the way of God. That isn't the way of God. There should be fidelity there. There should be love. There should be an outgoing state of mind. So in this area, we need to make sure that is put into effect. So let's take a few examples, specific examples. The first one I want to deal with is Adam and Eve. So turn over to Genesis, over in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. In the wife's role in marriage, we need to understand what in fact it says here in Genesis chapter 2. It says in verse 18, it says, and the Eternal God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a help fit for him, meet for him, fit, you know, it's matching him in every way, the other half. That's what it's all about. And the indication is that it's, you know, it wasn't that the woman was made for children. It wasn't that the woman was made for us be a slave. It was that she was taken from the side of Adam. You know, he made male and female, made, created he them in the image of God. And she was taken from his side, and he was somebody that was fit, that was the other half. And in fact, that is the way we've been created. Now, when we look over, you can leave something in there if you like, in Genesis 2, because we're coming back there. But we turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. The reason the church exists, the reason you and I are in church today, is because of what it says here in Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and that had not worshipped the beast or his image or received a mark upon his forehead or the hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we're looking at the church reigning with Christ, the help fit for him, meet for him, for 1,000 years. That's the purpose of the church. That's why the church.
so that we can be teachers in the future with Christ, helping him, created as a help that is fit. And that's the purpose of a woman. A woman works with the husband as a team. It is a team between the two. And there is one in charge, and the husband is the one in charge. And this is what, in fact, should have happened.
Now, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, notice verse 3, it says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God.
There is a structure there within the homes, our homes, of the people that are serving God. There should be a structure there.
And if you notice in verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. In other words, it came, man was first. It says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man.
So we do have this structure. Now, this has been derided. You even got magazines called Spare Rib, which is the feminist magazine, trying to deride and to undermine this particular concept. And sometimes you will have more capable women. And yet even there, remember what we talked about when we actually read about in 1 Peter, where it talks about the way Christ submitted himself to him that judges righteously. And it says, likewise, you wives, submit to your husbands. In other words, trusting that God will in fact work this out. And this is the way in which it ought to be.
Now, if we go back to Genesis and notice this example of Adam and Eve, that's not what happened. Because here we see that this must have been the instruction that was given. It was a help fit for the man. The man was set in authority over the woman in love. And this must have been the instruction given because of something that happens here within the account. If we notice in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more subtle than any beast in the field. And he says, yes, has God not said that you should not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the woman then takes control. Now, whether in fact this serpent was saying to both of them, or whether this serpent was saying purely to the woman, is unclear. It's not clear. We don't know whether it's saying just to one or to both. But whichever way, it was the woman who in fact, took the lead in that regard. And it says, she then gave it to her husband, the fruit to the husband, and he ate, and he also gave it to the husband with her, she ate and then gave it to the husband, and he therefore ate in verse 6. Now, when we look at verse 9, however, what I want you to notice is what God did. In verse 9, it says, the eternal God called to Adam. Now, he knew what had happened.
God is omnipresent. He knows what's going on.
He knew what had happened, and he called to Adam. He didn't go to Eve. He went to Adam, and he said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard a voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. And he said, who told you that you were naked? And have you come eaten the tree? And the man said, the woman you gave me, she was the one that did it, and I ate.
He blamed the wife. Well, sorry, that doesn't cut. The husband was should have been in control. The husband should have been the one that the wife submitted to. And because it wasn't that way, because that if Eve had actually said to the serpent, look, I'm going to check with my husband, and then placed it in Adam's lap and said, look, you make this decision, it may not have gone that way, because it says that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. He knew what was going on. Because he could cut through. The mind of a man and the mind of a woman are different. The mind of a man can cut through and concentrate on one thing. The mind of a woman looks at all the little bits and pieces. And if you notice what happened here,
and it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, desired to make one wise,
all these things, and it had this general feeling, and then made the decision.
And that's not the way. You know, Adam could probably have cut through the logic and cut through to the core area that is necessary. Anyway, but God dealt with Adam, and God held Adam responsible. Let's have a look at Abraham and Sarah. Turn over to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Here we see a case. Remember, we've just read where, over in 1 Peter, where it talks about Sarah calling Abraham Lord. In Genesis 18, we notice in verse 6, it says, when the angels arrived with Christ, and Abraham hastened to the tent to Sarah, that's Genesis 18:6, and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes upon the hearth." And Abraham ran out to the herd and fetched a calf tender and good, gave it to the young man. He hastened to dress it. He took butter and milk and the calf that he had been dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they ate. It was a very hastily prepared but very, very good meal. It was obviously a calf that they'd been storing for some while, waiting to be killed. It would be the fatted calf in that sense, the one that was ready to be killed for just such an occasion. And remember, there's no refrigeration at that time, so it was a case of you kill it, you eat it the same day. And here we see them working as a team, and we see Abraham leading, and there was no stalling tactics by Sarah. Sarah got on with it. Sarah fulfilled her part and just got on with it completely. And there was a team there. Now, if you just look a little bit further on the other side of the page in my Bible in chapter 19, where they went down to, the angels went down to Lot, and notice in verse 3 it says, "And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned into him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, maybe his wife was involved, but there's not a single mention of his wife in all this. The only mention of Lot's wife is the fact that she turned back, that her mind was on the family. The indication is that her mind was on the family in some way, and she was not even mentioned in the case of dealing with the angels that came. Even in this area in Genesis 18, regarding Sarah and Abraham, and notice in verse 11, it says, "And Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women." And in this area, where it says, verse 9, it says, "And they said to him, 'Where is Sarah your wife?' And he said, 'Behold, in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, your wife, will have a son.' And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him." And Abraham and Sarah was... So she heard. Now, she didn't actually say anything out loud. She was thinking in her mind certain things. And she said, verse 12, she said, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I am become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?'" In other words, are we going to really enjoy ourselves the way with the married couples do? In other words, here they were, you know, pushing 100 and well past the menopause. She was no prude. This wasn't a woman that was a prude in any way, shape or form. But she was also submissive. She didn't butt in, even though she thought, as it says, verse 13, "The Eternal said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I have surely bear a child which are old? Is anything too hard for the Eternal? At the time appointed I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah will have a son.' And Sarah denied, saying, 'I laughed not,' but she was afraid, and said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Why? Because she was laughing in her mind. She was laughing, and it was behind, and notice where she was. She was actually behind them in the tent door. Now, again, remember, ladies, God can see the heart. The only way in which any of us are going to be able to be part of the very kingdom of God is that the heart changes, and that requires contact with God. It's the only way. We cannot do it. None of us, you know, men or women, cannot do it, be part of this kingdom of God unless we are converted. That the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons and daughters of God. And that has got to be the case within our marriages. You know, we cannot, you know, the ladies will not go ahead and be submissive in the right way
and get this right without the very Spirit of God being there. There'll be, yes, I mean, it might be grudging acceptance, but it won't be the way in which God requires, that is the kind of way in which the church must submit to Christ. It's a very, very tall order. It's an impossible thing, humanly. Humanly, it is impossible. But we have got to, you know, God can do the impossible. Now, when we come to another example, if we turn over to 1 Kings chapter 16, this example is a very negative example, 1 Kings chapter 16, but it indicates to all of us just what kind of power the wife can have. 1 Kings 16, notice in verse 31, it says, "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him," now you're talking about Ahab, the son of Omri, doing evil, "to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went out and served Baal and worshipped him." So this woman was serving the Lord, which is what Baal means. It's what you see so often in these many religious circles. They worship the Lord, but it's the Baal. It's not the true Lord. They go and they worship the Lord on what? Christmas, Easter, all the old Lord's days. And on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. But here, he served the Lord, this Lord Baal, and it was Jezebel who was influencing him. If we notice in chapter 18, that, let's have a look, in verse 4 it says, "And so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Eternal, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." So it was Jezebel who was going and actually persecuting the prophets. She was wearing the trousers within the kingdom. She was the one doing the work. She was the one that was actively persecuting the prophets of God. In chapter 19, notice verse 1, where Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." But it was Jezebel that did this. And we see a certain power that she was exercising way beyond what she should have been exercising. You notice in 1 Kings chapter 21, when in verse 1 it says, "It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me the vineyard, that I may have it as a garden of vegetables, because it's near my house, and I'll give you as a better vineyard than this, or if it seems good to you, I'll give you the worth in the money.' And Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Eternal forbid me that I should give the inheritance of my father to you.'" In other words, it was something that was stayed in the family for an awful long time. "And Ahab came into his house heavy, displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, 'I'll not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he laid him down upon his bed, and he turned away his face, and he wouldn't eat any bread, and he sulked." Now this is the type of individual Ahab was. He basically just got really down in the mouth, and he sulked. He disappeared, and he was exceedingly weak in that regard. But if we notice what Jezebel was like, and Jezebel, verse 7, his wife said to him, "Do you now govern the kingdom of Israel? Rise, eat bread, let your heart be merry. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So Jezebel was the one that did it. But notice in verse 19, notice what God did. "And you shall speak to Ahab now, saying, 'Thus has the Eternal, says the Eternal, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Eternal, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dog lick your blood, even yours.'" So the actual responsible one was the man. God held him responsible, even though it was Jezebel who actually did it. Because within the family, the man, is the leader. And God looks upon that. And we've got to be aware of that. In today's society, that's not the way it is.
But over here, if you notice what in fact happened, it says, verse 25, it says, "There was none like to Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Eternal, who Jezebel, his wife, stirred up."
So his wife had an enormous amount to do with it, but Ahab was the one responsible. You don't find Jezebel being mentioned later on. You find Ahab being mentioned.
But it was Ahab that was the one who was responsible. And you find this perpetuates itself, as I brought out before, the duty we have as parents and grandparents to the young girls is very important. Because it perpetuated itself when Jotham, married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. You've put in your notes 2 Kings 8:18. And this lady was Athaliah. Now Athaliah was the one that murdered the king's sons, and Joash was then hidden from her. And as an old lady, she finally was put to death. But this perpetuated itself, and it was coming from the way in which this wife behaved. How this wife behaved. And she took control in that particular case. And as I say, she was part of the worshippers of Baal.
And today's society is not worshipping the true God. We can take on board the same kind of ideas, the same kind of concepts that you find out in today's society. That's not the way of God.
We've got to make sure that we are going God's way. Now, if we go to Esther, a book that we don't tend to read a great deal, just before the book of Job. But in Esther, as an example, you get another positive example. Now you can see negative examples as well within this, quite clearly. First of all, you can see Ahasuerus's wife in verse 11 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "Bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore this king very angry, and his anger burned in him." Now I want you to notice that even here in this Gentile kingdom, in verse 22, he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after the language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. And this was because he could see, look, this cannot continue within the kingdom. It was something which was a wrong way of doing things. It would cause the very foundation of the society to be eroded. And what we are seeing in today's society is the destruction of the Western world. We cannot survive when you've got just over 40% of children being born out of wedlock today. You cannot survive with a society like that. You look at the structure as far as the matriarchal society that we have today, the way in which the legal system is weighted towards the woman, towards the actual instruction of the children, how the men literally abrogate their responsibilities as far as the children are concerned, that the woman is the one that is responsible for the children. You know, it just cannot continue like this. This is not the way it used to be. Put in your notes as an example, Judges 14, verse 15 to 17, about Samson's wife. You'll find there that Samson's wife basically nagged him. She nagged him from start to finish to get what she wanted. And yet here in Esther, notice in chapter 2, you find how it is that Queen Esther conducted herself so wisely. And in verse 20, it says, "Esther had not yet shown her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him."
She was respectful to what was, I think it was her uncle, wasn't it?
Anyway, whatever relation it was, she wasn't a daughter, but she was in effect his daughter.
She was actually brought up in his household as a daughter, and she respected him as her parent.
And because of this respect that was there, you'll find that the way in which she conducted herself was wisely right the way throughout. Notice in chapter 5, in verse 4, and Esther answered, well, notice in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 5, sorry, chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel, stood in the inner court, and against the king's, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favour in his sight, and the king held out Esther the golden sceptre that was in his hand. And Esther drew near and touched the top of the sceptre. So she knew the protocol within the court. And she went through the protocol, and she went and touched the scepter, and, you know, behaved herself wisely within the court. And you find also, notice in verse 4, and Esther answered, "If it seems good to the king, let the king and Haman come this day to a banquet that I prepared for him." She again knew the protocol. She was being the hostess. And she actually invited the king and Haman to come to a banquet to spend have the meal with her. And, you know, it was a very formal kind of occasion. And notice in verse 14, it says then, not verse 14, beg your pardon, verse 8, "If I had found favour in the sight of the king, and it pleased the king to grant my petition, and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I will prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said." So in other words, come to a banquet again, a second one. She put off the question. Again, this was a formal protocol. It was obviously indicating that it was going to be a real important request that she had to make. And she went through the procedures in order to do this. And she must have been an excellent hostess. An excellent hostess. And again, we can see this. And yet you contrast that. Notice in verse 14. "And then said Zeresh his wife," this is to Haman, "and all his friends to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. Tomorrow speak you to the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereof. And go you in merrily to the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made.
So where did the idea come from? It came from his wife. It was his wife. But he was the one responsible, but the entire family, I believe, was wiped out. But it was his wife.
Again, you can see this happening to good and to bad. And certainly, all of you ladies within the church,
you know, you are learning by being submissive to the, you know, putting the right authority within the home, because that's the lady's job, to your own husband. You're learning the way in which the church is submissive to Christ. That is the
principle, that is the corollary. A corollary, sorry. Proverbs 31. If we go into Proverbs 31, and if you put a marker in Proverbs 31, you find here, and again we'll be going back and forth a little bit into Proverbs 31 as the final point. It says, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For a price is far above rubies." And rubies are the most expensive of gems. So I believe one of the most expensive, if not the most expensive. "The heart of her husband safely trusts in her, so that he should have no need of spoil or unfaithfulness." In other words, he's not worried about unfaithfulness. As I say, fidelity is at its very root. Sexual fidelity is absolutely paramount. I mean, without that, you've got nothing. But it goes beyond that. It's mental fidelity as well. And the husband has no worries. He doesn't have to be worried. He trusts her, and there's no need of spoil. And in verse 12 it says, "She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax, works willingly with her hands. She like the merchant ships, and brings her food from afar." She's working, and she works willingly. Now, if we leave a marker in there, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We find instructions here which can be applied to, I nearly say us wives, no, you wives. the wives within the church. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, and from such withdraw yourselves." So in other words, people imagine that when you get more, that's godliness. That's something that, you know, the kind of thing you ask a child, you know, which is the best way, give or get? Get, you know, I want to get things myself, because that's the natural way. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment," food and covering, I believe the actual original is, if you go back and check it. Covering includes, you know, a covering over a house, a roof. "Let us all therewith be content. Because those that will be rich," in other words, set their heart on riches, "fall into trials and a snare. Many foolish and hurtful lusts would drown men and women in destruction and perdition." So this also applies to the kind of keeping up with the Joneses, constantly trying to get more, trying to, again, have we seen Jezebel? Jezebel was the one that pushed a weak man. You saw with Haman, his wife was the one that came up with the idea, the concept of what to do with Mordecai. You know, this can be a real problem, and it can be a real problem within our marriages. We should make sure that the ladies that are reading and listening to me now do in fact understand that this verse applies to them just in equally and an equal way to the men also. Philippians chapter 4, in Philippians chapter 4, here is Paul also talking about this same aspect. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned, whatever state that I am, therewith to be content." I've learned to be content. "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In every way and in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need, and I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." You see, the faith that we have is exhibited in a certain way. "And we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." That is the way you ladies need to look at the relationship. If there are problems there, by all means bring it up, by all means discuss it, but ultimately it's your husband's decision. And it's a case of allowing that husband to, your husband, not another husband, and your husband, to make the decision. And to support him in whatever decision, providing it's you know, it's correct insofar as morally correct is his concern. And if we go back to Proverbs, back in Proverbs again, again leave your marker in Proverbs 31, but just turn back to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. We find that the jurisdiction of you ladies is indeed within that home. Proverbs 14 verse 1, it says, "Every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish plucks it down with her hands." Now part of that is if you go out and you all your interests are way outside the home, you will pluck your home down with your hands. Because a wise woman builds her house. She works within the home, within the framework, within the structure, the unit. And it is very much in her hands to do that, to cause that unit to succeed or to fail. And if you go back now to Proverbs 31, it says, "She rises also," in verse 15, "when it's night, and gives food to her household and a portion to her maidens." She builds the home with her hands. She doesn't pull it down. Notice verse 21, it says, "She's not afraid of the snow, for all her household are clothed with double garments," as it, I think the margin says. And verse 27, "She looks well to the ways of her household and doesn't eat the bread of idleness." So she can see that this homemaking aspect, it saves money. It and so often you can find that the wife that will actually stay at home will actually save far more than going out and earning a wage.
And in addition to that, the quality of the food from a garden is infinitely, not infinitely superior, is superior to anything you're going to buy, unless you've got a gardener to do the gardening. But it's going to be better, because it goes, you know, a walk from the garden into your plate. And in so many cases, as far as the children are concerned, parents can instruct their children far better than the schoolmaster or mistress can. All of these aspects are part and parcel of the things that are being mentioned here in Proverbs 31. Notice verse 16. She considers a field and buys it, and with the fruit of her hands she plants a vineyard. So again, it's not just a case of sitting at home barefoot and what's barefoot and pregnant. That's right. That's the phrase that people know use. But she has great responsibility. She can go out and buy a field if necessary. I mean, that is a huge responsibility. I would have thought she'd discuss it with her husband, but it certainly indicates that she does have that responsibility. And yet, he says, verse 17, she girds her loins with strength. She strengthens her arms. Now, the only way she can do that is if she is healthy. The husband needs to do what he can to help there as well. Perceives the merchandise is good, lays a hand to a spindle, her hands hold the distaff, stretches out a hand to the poor, she reaches forth a hand to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow. She makes herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. But she is home-based, and home is made, you know, the fact that her clothing is silk and purple, makes herself coverings of tapestry. She is, in fact, provides a home environment that is a sanctuary for the family, that the family can come back to this sanctuary. And she is very instrumental to making that sanctuary and making that area that is a home, making a house into a home. That is what a woman is there for. It's making that house into a home. A man cannot do it the same way. There's no way a man has the mind. A man doesn't have the mind to make a house into a home. A woman can. It just isn't, because he can't deal with all the little bits and pieces that need to be put into place. A husband's known at the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Again, notice what the way in which Sarah supported Abraham, the way in which Jezebel tore down Ahab, the way in which Eve stepped in front of Adam. You can see that here the husband is known in the gates. She's being supportive of the husband. She makes fine linen, sells it, and delivers goods to the merchants. Strength and honor are clothing. She'll rejoice in times to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom. And in her tongue is the law of kindness. Again, that comes as far as you're talking about a converted woman here. It's not somebody that Solomon knew. It's probably somebody Solomon wished he knew, undoubtedly. But you're talking about somebody who is converted, because it comes from a heart that is changed with kindness. She looks well to the ways of her household, doesn't eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but you excel them all. Favor is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman that fears the Eternal, she shall be praised. That's where it comes from. It comes from fearing the Eternal. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. And she is the type. Now, we look at this, and we can see, really, how the church is going to be assisting Christ in a similar way. The church will be assisting Christ in the world tomorrow. So, final, go back to Ephesians chapter 5, and just remind ourselves yet again what it says here, because this is the central scripture in regard to the wife's role, a help that is fitting, so that there's a unit of a family there. It's something that's going to be there in the future. And as it says, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands, to your own husbands, as unto the Eternal. And it's submit yourselves to your own husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. That's what happens when you fulfill this. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So it is very much a team. And it's the wife is the help, is the support
in that team. So we do need to be learning these things. We need to be learning them for the world tomorrow. It's going to be the basis of the human unit in the world tomorrow. And we all do need to be learning these things, particularly the ladies amongst us, and the ladies, quite frankly, putting them into practice as well.